You open up to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12 today. We're coming to a close in this series, and it's been titled Light, Love, Life. And these are the three overarching themes in the book of 1 John. And really today we're focusing on that last theme, that Jesus came to be life in a dying world. And there's many ways we can apply that. Certainly he came to give us life, life to the full, as we talked about in our prayer, but also eternal life, and especially eternal life, that Jesus is the only source and the only hope of eternal life. And there's a common and consistent statement we see through the letter of 1 John, that we may know, that we may have assurance. And there's many things that we do not know in this world, and doubt has plagued people for centuries, certainly the believers. But there's many things that God wants us to know for sure. And two of them today that we'll be talking about is, first, that we are children of God. That when we place our faith in Jesus, we become his children. And the second is that Jesus is really the Son of God. And that's where we get our title for today, Birthmarks and Testimonies, that there are birthmarks in all of us as believers. And just like a physical birthmark, it's not something we've achieved or something we've grown into, but we're born with certain characteristics and defining qualities as a believer, and we can have confidence in that, that we truly are children of God. There's also testimonies that are showing us that Jesus truly is the Son of God. It really is kind of two sermons in one today, so we're going to split the scriptures. We're going to read just the first part of it today as we talk about those birthmarks of believers. But when we think about 2020 as a whole, we know that there's a lot that's been coming our ways that we just don't know what's coming next. There's many things we don't know for sure, but God wants you to rest in what you can know and have that wonderful assurance that only he can give. So let's read the first five verses of chapter 5 today as we consider the birthmarks of believers. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As you said, believers are born with certain characteristics and those defining qualities that we know for sure we are a child of God. And the first one is the most important. It seems somewhat painfully obvious to make this point, but it's one we have to remind ourselves over and over again. If you want to know for sure if you are a Christian, you have to evaluate what you believe about Jesus. And the first birthmark is that we have a belief that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Now, Christ, Messiah, those are really the same word and they mean the same thing. That Jesus is the anointed one. He's the promised one. He's the chosen one to be our single and utmost hope in this world. And he came with a specific purpose, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. Now, the word that's used here in the text is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God. The word for believes here means a continuous act of belief. What makes us a child of God is not that we did trust Jesus, but that we are trusting Jesus, and no matter what comes our way. And there's many things now that are causing people fear and anxiety, uncertainty. This last week, something happened, some big news. There's an election, right? And there's, I think there's a result, but let's be honest, it's going to drag on for weeks, and we're not going to know anything for sure. But one side of the election is saying, all hope is gone in the world. The other side of the election is saying, all hope has been restored in the world. But I'm going to offer you a different outlook today. Our hope has not changed in the world. Because what was not up for the election is who sits on the throne. Jesus is King. And when you have belief in Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, it gives us an unshakable hope and trust that he is the single, anointed, appointed promise of the world. He is our only source of salvation. And so I'll offer you this suggestion. In a nation filled with elephants and donkeys, Jesus is calling you to be his sheep. Jesus is King. So there's a lot of things that give us that fear and give us that anxiety. I'm going to give you another suggestion today. It's good to stay informed. It's good to stay engaged. It's okay to read the newspapers and watch the news and be in social media. But if it's going beyond being informed and engaged, and now you're becoming engrossed and controlled and anxious and fearful, shut it off. Unplug. And remind yourselves of the truths that we know, that Jesus is the Messiah. If there's a top three of people who ever had the honest ability to question God of everything that happened in their life, one of them would be Job. Everything that happened to him in his life, this is towards the end of all of his trials. He says this, and this is such great assurance from Job, one who should be questioning God and fearful. He says this, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What a greater hope we have as believers who believe continuously in growing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. It all starts with how we see Jesus. The birthmark of the believer is that we believe and trust in Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Savior and single hope of the world. What happens next is that we are born of God. The second birthmark of the believer that we saw here, and it's mentioned twice in the scriptures we just read, somewhat in passing, but this is one of the most important parts of being a child of God, that we're born again. And this echoes of the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And this concept of being born of God is written different ways in different books of the scripture, being born again, being born from above, being regenerated, but they all mean the same thing. And it's the biblical description of a true believer. Being born of God is not some optional or secondary event that we work toward as a believer, but it's essential and initiatory for all believers. Unless you've been born of God, you are not a true believer. And it comes simply by believing in Jesus as the Messiah. The one who came to live the life we could not live, who died the death that we deserve to die, and was raised from the dead so that we may inherit an eternal life. When we believe that, we experience the supernatural work of God, which is our new birth and our new life. Being born of God and believing in Jesus as the Messiah are intertwined and inseparable. But there's great confusion that comes when we think about this topic of belief in Jesus and being born again. Nicodemus, that religious leader who Jesus spoke to, was confused by this idea. How can I be born again? Are you saying I have to go back into my mother's womb? And there's many who have doubted Jesus through the years. There's many who have not experienced the rebirth because they're looking at it through the wrong lens. And they're trying to take the words of Jesus and put it in their own understandings. Instead of being reborn into a new life in Christ, they want Christ to be shoved into the margins of their life. And so it's like putting a square peg in a round hole. We keep trying to fit Jesus into what we want and what we desire. We're never truly reborn. But that's where we understand that being born of God means that Jesus did not just give us a new name as a child of God. He didn't just make us into a kinder, nicer person or make this life so much better. Jesus came to give us a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, a new life. When we're born of God, we're made into a new creation. And he came to dramatically and radically and eternally transform us. It's by his new birth that he accomplishes this great work in us. As we move on in the text, we see that when we believe in Jesus as Messiah, when we're born again, now the expectation is that we are to love God and love each other, love his children. Now, I'm going to touch on this point lightly just because we've talked about it a lot in 1 John already. But when you put your faith in Jesus, we're adopted into a new family, which means we have new siblings. One thing we know about siblings fight. But the other thing we know is that we're in this family, we don't get to choose our siblings. We're adopted with new family members who God chooses. And the continued expectation is that love is multidimensional. We love God, we love others, and the two are inseparable. You cannot truly love others unless you love God, and if you love God, it means you must love others. Love is a true birthmark, a believer, and it's not optional, it's a command of God. Which brings us into our fourth birthmark this morning, joyful obedience of him. Now there's three basics to the Christian life: faith, love, and obedience. We often like to forget that third one. We come up with these ways to rationalize our disobedience. Sometimes we trick ourselves into cheap grace, thinking, well, we can just do this, it's okay, God's going to forgive us anyway. And we keep doing these same acts of obedience over and over again, just resting on this unending grace. But we're told that we should not continue to sin so that grace may abound. We sometimes also operate with a seared conscience that comes one compromise at a time. And after a while, we may be doing what we knew was wrong, but now we don't care. Another way we trick ourselves into disobedience is by manipulating God's standards. And you see this really become a slippery slope that when you start in one spot justifying some sort of disobedience, it can open up into a whole margin. But it's clear that those who are believers have an obedience, a joyful obedience of God. And we can obey God without loving him, but we cannot love God without obeying him. And this obedience is not to be burdensome, as the text reads. It's joyful. It's fueled by love. And when we're born of God, we're given new priorities, we're given new perspectives, and it's a delight to serve God because it's the natural inclination of our heart. We love God with our whole heart. We obey God with our whole heart. And what we do with our whole heart is no longer a burden, but a joy. Now keep in mind, this is not perfect obedience. We're all works in progress and we're prone to make mistakes. This is joyful obedience. Not that I have to, but that I want to, out of gratitude for all God is and all God has done. Now, if you've noted, there's kind of a progression to these birthmarks of the believers. And the last one is one of the most important, one of the greatest joys we can experience as children of God. That we can overcome the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And we talked about the concept of the world about 6 weeks ago, back in chapter 2, verses 15 through 18. I'm just going to briefly reread that, because I think this is the cap point to what was already set up earlier in the letter. And the Apostle John says this in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. We see this concept of the lust of the eyes, of the flesh, and the pride of life, and really what this is representing is everything we don't have but we desire that isn't of God, and everything we do have but have pride in that isn't of God. What we read is that we can have victory over the world. And the word victory means to denote a winning outcome, like in a battle. We're in a battle right now, and the world is fighting for our affections and our allegiance. But the cure, as we read back in chapter 2, is that it comes through love and obedience. But today we read another antidote, or another weapon, piece of ammunition you can carry in your belt, our faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you can overcome the world. The shackles come loose, the blinders are removed. And Jesus said it himself, that belief in him will bring peace through the troubles, the trials, and the temptations of this life. He said, I've told you these things in John chapter 16. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Nothing is too big right now. Nothing you're facing is too strong, because Jesus is greater. And in him, you have peace, you have strength, you have victory. Claim victory through Jesus in your faith in him. Now, all of these things are amazing. They're all gifts that we can live with as believers, but none of them would be possible if Jesus wasn't truly the Son of God. And there's many voices that have been in this world from the time of Jesus until now that distort our understanding of who Jesus truly is. There are many atheist writers through the years who talk about their perspectives of Jesus and the faith. And one of the most famous ones, this is back in the early to mid-1900s, was Bertrand Russell. And he wrote over 100 books. He was very influential in his time as an atheist. But someone asked him this: what would you say to God if you were standing before him after your death? He answered this way: I would ask him, Sir, why did you not give me better evidence? Well, the Apostle John would disagree. This is a man who saw Jesus face to face, who walked with him, who saw his miracles, who witnessed his death and resurrection. But he says that the testimony of Jesus as the Son of God goes well beyond people and what we have to say and what we have to see, but the greatest testimonies come from God himself. And so we'll read now the testimonies of Jesus as the Son of God, verses 6 through 12. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony.
Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We almost sense in some ways that this is like a courtroom, and all these witnesses are coming to testify about who the Son of God is. And it was ancient law at the time that you needed more than one witness to solidify a case. And so we see here that there's many witnesses called to confirm who Jesus is. We almost see it's like, if you want to know who Jesus was, well, just look at Exhibit A. Look at Jesus himself. When we look at the life of Jesus, we understand that he clearly had to be the Son of God to do what he did. And there's two points that are called out here in the text: the water and the blood. And what those represent have been debated through the centuries. There's many different theories. It could talk about his birth and his death. It could talk about when the spear pierced his side, that there's water and blood that came out. But what I think is probably most likely is it talks about his baptism and his crucifixion. But all of these things point you back to the same person, Jesus. If you want to know if Jesus was the Son of God, just look at Jesus himself. When we think about his baptism, the water, he was baptized in the Jordan River. There have been hundreds of thousands who have been baptized in the Jordan, maybe millions. I had the opportunity to baptize people in the Jordan River. I myself was baptized in the Jordan River. But not any baptism was like that of Jesus. When he was baptized, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended like a dove, and there's a voice from heaven, the Father, calling out, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." There's never been another baptism like it. And you ever wonder why Jesus was baptized at all? He never had any sins to repent of. He wasn't reborn into a new life. It's true he didn't belong in that river being baptized, but he also didn't belong on the cross either. The baptism was an anointing or an appointing of his ministry on this earth. And what was his ministry? When you think about the person of Jesus, he was a great teacher. He worked many miracles. He was a prophet. He was a disciple maker. All of those things were amazing things that Jesus did, but there's others who have done the same, maybe not to his level. But the true ministry of Jesus, the purpose of his coming, was to be the Savior of the world. And the baptism was the anointing or the starting of that ministry for him to be set apart for this unique and special purpose. Nobody could be the Savior of the world except for the Son of God. And the blood that's spoken about here of Jesus talks clearly about his crucifixion. If his ministry was initiated as baptism, it was finished in his death. He came to do what he was sent to do, to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it wasn't just an ordinary death. When he died, the clouds, the skies darkened for 3 hours in the middle of the day. There was a great earthquake, and the veil, the curtain of the temple, was torn in two. And many dead had come to life to represent the first fruits of the resurrection. And when he died, it was clear it was not an ordinary death because he was not an ordinary man. And it caused one centurion who witnessed it all to say, "Surely this was the Son of God." The baptism, the crucifixion, are all testimonies that Jesus is the Son of God. But joining in those testimonies is that of the Holy Spirit, is the next witness called to the stand here, that Jesus really is the Son of God. And the Spirit only speaks the truth. And the Holy Spirit testifies, provides the witness in a consistent, in a continuous manner that Jesus is the Son of God, because the Spirit can only tell truth. And Jesus told us of the role of the Holy Spirit, that when he left, there would be one coming after him, a counselor, who he will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth that goes up to the Father and will testify about the Son. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. Just like an arrow of a compass that always points north, the Holy Spirit will always point us toward Jesus. As we read in the text, all three are in agreement. But as they say, but wait, there's more. There's an even greater testimony that we cannot refute. And we're not talking about human testimony, as we read in verse 9. We sure accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater. This is not testimony that came from John. It did not come from flesh and blood, but it came from the Father himself. The Gospels twice record the Father's clear testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, one at the baptism and the second at the transfiguration, where John witnessed this, that once again a voice came out saying, "This is my Son whom I love, and I am well pleased." And he adds on the words now, "Listen to him." Listen to the Son of God. When we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we are not agreeing with each other. We're agreeing with the Father. And this is where we have to understand, when the Father makes such a bold claim, a unique claim about a person, that they are the Son of God, we have one of two options. We can agree, or we can disagree. And that's what we read in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him, talking about the Father, out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. I think Spurgeon sums it up well. God is to be believed even if all men call him a liar. One word of God ought to sweep away 10,000 words of men. God's word wins against them all, for only he knows perfectly. Only God knows his Son as no one else can. He would not willfully mislead us by a proclamation of mercy that meant nothing, or presenting a Christ that could not redeem us. Whatever may be the witness against it, the witness of God is greater. We must believe in the witness of God. And when we agree with God, and when we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we experience eternal life. And this is a most personal testimony inside of all of us who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. When we have the Son, we have eternal life. And as believers in Jesus, we don't have to wait for the eternal life. That work has begun in us now. And it becomes a testimony not only to ourselves, as there's this inner working and this new birth, this new life, it becomes a testimony to the people around us as well, that truly all that could be happening in us is the divine and miraculous work of God, because Jesus is who he says he is. And some refuse to believe it. Some find every reason not to believe these testimonies. And they come to the place of, I'll wait and see. When I die, if that's the case, I guess I'll find out for sure. And sadly and tragically, they will. Now, on the other side of this life is eternity. And one of two things will happen when you die. If you believe in Jesus, your eyes will be opened again and you'll see him face to face. Or you won't. But either way, you'll know for sure the claims of Jesus were true. You can't wait until it's too late. Bertrand Russell, who said, "I wish God would have given me more proof," died in 1970. And now he has irrefutable proof who Jesus is. But it's too late. And so I want to encourage anyone here who's listening, anyone who's listening online, maybe you're listening to this 2 years from now. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, keep seeking. Keep asking questions. And if you think your questions aren't being answered, maybe you're asking the wrong questions. But Jesus promises you, if you seek him, you will find him. And I mean this in all earnesty and all honesty. I want to help you on that journey. I want to help you as you seek. Because I was on the other side of this equation for a large part of my life. I didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. I didn't believe he was who he said he was. And I thought there wasn't enough evidence. But I found him. He's real. He changed me. And I wrestled with all the tough things of this life and this world, all the questions that seemed they never could be answered. The answer is Jesus. And I want to help you if you're still seeking. But if you're one who believes in Jesus and you accept the testimonies of who he is and you're sure that you are a son or a daughter of God, keep holding on tight. Keep chasing him alone. And one day your eyes will be opened on the other side of eternity and you'll see him. See, we live in a world in which not much can be known. Certainly this year there's many more questions than answers. But God says there is all the most important things that you can know. You can know that you are a child of God. It starts by believing that he is truly the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. That you're given new life and made into a new creation in him. That he's working in you, that we grow in love, in obedience, and ultimately that we experience eternity with him. We can have confidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's not some man-made exploration. You're not agreeing with your parents. You're not agreeing with your pastor. You're not agreeing with any other person, but you're agreeing with God. You're agreeing with the Father. And in him is life. That final verse today is a great promise and a great warning that we all need to hold on to, depending on what side of the equation we're on in this. But whoever has the Son has life. That's the promise. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the warning. Know what you can know for sure. Jesus is the only hope, the only source of salvation. We have rock solid confidence and peace in who he is. Do you agree with what's been revealed to you? Jesus is the Son of God. Let's close in prayer today. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful promises that you give us. And God, we deal with so much in this life that leaves us unknowing what's going to happen next, sometimes anxious and afraid, but God, I pray that we can rest in the truths that you revealed to us, that we can know that we are yours, and that you are the Son of God. So God, I pray for everyone who's wrestling with these things, as I did for so long, that they would be revealed to them very clear who you are, that we can encourage one another all the more as the day draws near. God, you have come to give us hope and peace in any time, in any trial, and in any temptation. We thank you for that, the wonderful gift that you are, both now and for eternity. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.